All right, Mark chapter number 3, the book of Mark chapter number 3 is where we'll be at tonight, and I've been preaching from the book of Mark for the last few Sunday nights, and I've enjoyed doing that, and I guess I'll just keep right on doing that until the Lord changes my mind and moves me somewhere different. But Mark chapter number 3. And if you're there and you want to stand up for just a moment, we'll invite you to do that. And we're going to read some verses from the end of the chapter, but keep your Bible open because we'll preach from this entire chapter. But for context, I want to read verse 31 down through verse number 35 and draw our thought from there and see if we can't find a theme for this chapter, okay? Mark chapter number 3. And verse number 31. The Bible says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Father, I ask you to help us in these next few minutes. Let us preach from your word, we pray tonight, in Jesus' name. And amen. You can be seated. As is normal in Mark's gospel, this chapter before us is a quick-moving chapter. We move from one miracle to another, from one story to another. And while we're moving through the ministry of Christ in chapter number 3, there's something that I want you to see. As I was reading and thinking and studying from this chapter, it seems like that Mark chapter number 3, in my mind anyways, is a chapter of transition. This chapter, Jesus is showing the people and teaching the people and leading the people in a new way. Now, you have to understand that Jesus was dealing with a group of people that is not very different than the people that we deal with today. They were not very different in that they were reluctant about change. You know, the reality is that we kind of get set in our ways and we kind of just, you know, get used to the norm and different. And when things become different or things change, it bothers us a lot of times. And that was certainly true with these people. This is especially true when it comes to spiritual matters. For thousands of years, the Jews had been taught and trained and worshiped God a certain way. And now Jesus is stepping on the scene and he's presenting to them a new way and a different way, a better way. But it was different than their way. And so they are reluctant about this change. In fact, we know that the scribes and Pharisees were so reluctant that they would rather crucify the Messiah than change the way they've always done things. I'm going to say this, and I might duck when I say it, but I've known a few Baptists that are probably the same way. They'd rather kill somebody than change something. But the reality is that Jesus was bringing them a new testament and a new covenant and a new form of religion. He was going to do a new thing. As I was studying Mark chapter 3, I couldn't help but think about Isaiah chapter number 43. In Isaiah chapter 43, the prophet is writing to the nation of Israel. And God has already made up his mind that Babylon will come. There's no stopping that. It is going to happen. It is an inevitability. And Babylon's going to come. But God is giving them hope. He's saying, I want you to remember what I did when you was in Egypt, how I brought you out of Egypt, and I brought you over the Red Sea, and I delivered you from Pharaoh, and I brought you through the desert, and I brought you through many things. And I've done all these things in the past. And then he reminds them of this in verse 19. He makes a proclamation. He said, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall come forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God said, I've done many things in the past and I've delivered in the past, but this time I am going to do a new thing. And he was promising them deliverance. If I could borrow Isaiah's expression tonight, I would like to. I want to preach this afternoon on the thought, I will do a new thing. I will do a new thing. I want to show you four things out of our text. I'll try to give them to you quickly. I want to show you four things. Number one, I want you to see a guiding principle. As God begins to lead them in this new way, he begins by giving them a guiding principle. Look at verse number four, if you would, please. The Bible said, and he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Now this chapter begins with Jesus doing something that he did often in his ministry. The chapter begins by Jesus upsetting the Pharisees. Jesus enters into the temple according to verse number one. He enters into the synagogue, and there in the synagogue is a man in attendance that has a withered hand. The Pharisees knew that this man was in attendance. In fact, you may not agree with me here, but I believe they planted him in this service just so they would see what Jesus would do. This man was there and he had a withered hand, and Jesus sees him in these verses and he heals him according to the text. Now there are some people that look at Jesus doing things like this and they think of Jesus, and I've even heard them say this, that Jesus was a rebel. They used that expression that he rebelled against the Pharisees and he rebelled against the establishment. And they look at situations like this and they say, oh, Jesus, he was a rebel. And I see why they think that. I mean, you've got to understand, this man had a withered hand. This was not a life-threatening condition. Jesus could have waited one day when it wasn't the Sabbath day, and he could have healed him the next day. That would not have threatened this man's life. It would have caused him no harm. He could have waited one more day and done this miracle. Jesus knew when he did this miracle, he would upset some people. He knew he would upset the Pharisees. And so people say, oh, Jesus, he was a rebel. He was a religious rebel because he knew he would upset these people, but he went ahead and did these things anyways. And while I understand that, I'm not sure that that's a good description for Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't like a rebellious teenager that knew he would upset his parents but went ahead and did it anyway. That's not what Jesus was. He was not a rebel in the sense of the word. But at the same time, Jesus never allowed man-made rules and man-made religion to stop him from doing the work of his Father. He never allowed that to happen. When everybody sees this, I can almost picture the text. When everybody sees this man with a withered hand and they see Jesus, I can almost imagine a hush falling over the synagogue as they wait to see what Jesus is going to do. And as it gets quiet in the synagogue and everybody wonders, is he going to do it again? Is he going to heal this man on the Sabbath day? He knows the Pharisees are here. Will he do it with the Pharisees here? And the Bible says instead of immediately healing the man, Jesus looks at the Pharisees, he looks at the crowd, and he asks them two questions. Number one, he said, is it better to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day? That's his question. Should I do good today or should I do evil today? And then he asked him this question. Number two, he said, is it better to save life on the Sabbath day or to kill on the Sabbath day? Should I do good or should I do evil? Should I save or should I kill? What should I do on the Sabbath day? And when he asked him this question, the Bible says the Pharisees refused to answer. You see, they knew two things. They knew if they agreed that it was better to destroy life and do evil, well, then the people would look down upon them and the people would revolt and rebel again. They couldn't have that. But Brother Scott, if they said it's better to save life and to do good, then they would be condoning the miracle of Christ that he was about to do, and they couldn't have that either. And they've learned something. These Pharisees aren't as dumb as we give them credit for. They've learned something. Every time Jesus asks them a question and they answer it, it gets them into trouble. And so they do what your child does when you ask them a question that they don't want to answer. They don't do anything. Who made this mess? Is it better to do good or evil? Is it better to save life or to kill? And they don't answer Christ at all. I've got to get to my point, but it is interesting if you read this text on your own, you'll discover that when they do not answer, Jesus does something that he doesn't often do in the scriptures. He gets angry. The Bible says he's angry with them. You say, why would he be angry? He was angry at the hardness of their heart. Can I say that God's number one priority has always been and will always be helping people? Our world is filled with hurting men and hurting women, and God wants to help them. That is why God has left us here. This church, God has left us here so that we could be salt and we can be light and we can be a help to the people that we come in contact with. There are people all around us hurting, and it is our job to help them. Is it better for us to do good or do evil? To save or to kill? We are here to help other people. That is why God has left us here. But you know, the sad reality is that while our world is filled with hurting men and women, we are often blind to that fact. In fact, I am afraid that we are so spiritually blinded with our religion that we don't even see anybody outside of our walls. And it's not a Northside Baptist Church thing. It's a church thing. We're so busy planning our events that we forget about the lost man and the lost woman, the little kids running up and down our streets. We're so busy going through the motions and having church, we forget there's people really hurting out there. We're so busy dealing with issues in our own personal life, we forget somebody needs us and somebody needs God and somebody needs to hear the gospel. In our great busyness, we forget about the Great Commission and we are blind to those that are all around us. We were pulling in to the church tonight and we were pulling up this street to drop something off the fellowship house. There was a little girl out there playing in her yard. I thought, my. Why haven't I knocked on her door, told her we have kids' church on Wednesday night, invited her to come to church? That little girl could walk to this church. I'm talking about a guiding principle. What is the guiding principle? The guiding principle is that we should never be so focused in on what's going on inside of here that we forget about the world that's dying out there. It's interesting. I don't think I'm wrong about this. You can show me if I'm wrong after service. I don't think I'm wrong, though. I can't recall one time, Dad, where Jesus ever was angry in the scriptures, was ever angry at a publican or a sinner. I don't think I can find one time where he was ever angry at a publican or a sinner. But I can show you multiple times where he was really upset at some religious folk. So why did he get upset? Because they were always more wrapped up in their religion than they was about helping somebody else. I see a new way. There's a guiding principle. We've got to help somebody. Number two, not only do I see a guiding principle, but I see a going people. I see a going people. Look at verse number 13. The Bible says, and he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him who he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. The Bible says in the book of Luke that after Jesus heals this man with the withered hand, he goes out on his own and he spends the entire night in prayer. And after an entire night of prayer, he wakes on the next morning and he calls the people up on top of a mountain and he does two things. Number one, he separates from the multitude 12. Jesus had many disciples. The word disciple means follower. He had many followers, but he separates 12 apostles from that group of disciples. And after he separates unto him 12, then Matthew tells us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that he preaches a great sermon to the people that are gathered on top of that mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. He calls his people and then he preaches his truth. It is interesting, at this time there's a great crowd of people that are following Christ. The Bible describes them as multitudes. I've said this before, I'll remind you again tonight. These multitudes were following Christ, but most of them were not following him for the right reasons. In fact, it is for this reason, because there are multitudes following him for the wrong reasons, Jesus at this time does call the 12 so that he can take a step back from the multitude and he can spend his time ministering to these 12. I do not think that it is coincidence that Jesus chose 12 men to be his followers. I think that that number 12 is significant. Jesus chose 12 followers, I believe, because there are 12 tribes in Israel. From Genesis to Malachi, God puts all of his focus on a physical nation, 12 tribes, 12 groups of people. But after Calvary, the focus would not be on a physical people, but on a spiritual people. Therefore, these 12 represent a spiritual nation that God is calling unto himself. In fact, the Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," and mark these words, "a holy nation." He said that God has saved you and sanctified you, and he's made you a spiritual people. So God chooses 12 men so he can train them and they can continue the work. In fact, he is going to eventually leave and they'll have to keep the work going. But it is interesting to me, these going people. God calls 12 men and he sends them forth. These 12 men are interesting to me. They're interesting because they are diverse one from another. You study the list of the names of the 12. Some of them were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. Oh, Matthew, he wasn't really used to physical labor. And Peter, I'm not sure he would have been able to count as good as Matthew could. They were different. A couple of them were called the sons of thunder. You look at John and James crossways, they'll call fire down from heaven and just kill you. We think about John being a little bit of a wimp because he always laid his head on Jesus' bosom. You just don't handle his sermon correctly on Sunday. He's calling fire down if he can't. Lord, can I get him? They're the sons of thunder. Thomas, on the other hand, is kind of backwards and always has lots of questions. From calling these men, I see a couple things. First of all, I see that no two people are the same in the work for God. Never believe that because you are not like someone else, you cannot serve God effectively. Never believe that because your gift and your calling isn't the same as someone else's gift and calling, that you can't serve God in a great way. God made you you, and he called you to do what you can do, and he gifted you to do that thing because he needed one of you doing what it is he called you to do. God needs you, and we're all different. Can I say on the other side of that coin, because somebody doesn't do what you do in the same way that you do it, doesn't mean that they're wrong or they're not serving Christ either. Paul dealt with that. He said that the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. That doesn't make sense. We are all different from each other, but we all have a work to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God is going to do something good, and God is going to do something great, and God is going to do a new thing in this church, it's going to take you being you, doing what God has called you to do. You understand that I'm not the only one with the calling this afternoon. If you are saved, then there is something God wants from you. Notice, secondly, and I love this. Notice who it was that called these men. It was the Lord that called them. Jesus said in John 15, 16, he's about to go to Calvary, and he reminds his disciples. He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And then he says this in the same verse, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Jesus said, men, I want you to remember something. It was not you that chose me, but it was me that chose you. And then in the same verse, he said, you ask God whatever it is that you need in my name, and he'll give it to you. Why? Why would he give it to him? Because he's the one that chose them. I love this. This is wonderful because you know what it tells me? It tells me that if God is the one that called us to do something, then he is also the one that will provide the means necessary to get the thing done. Can I tell you my life verse? My life verse. I don't get to sign Bibles often. I'm not a Bible signing kind of guy. I got to sign one the other night in revival. And it wasn't my own, but if I ever sign a Bible, I always sign it, Philippians 1:6. It's my life verse, being confident in this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If God has called us to do something, then God will equip us to do that thing. And he'll provide everything necessary to get that thing done. I truly believe, I'll say this at the end of my message, I truly believe that God is going to do something great at Northside Baptist Church. In fact, I am growing more and more convinced as days go by that he's going to do a new thing. A great thing, a new thing. And if he's going to do it, then it's going to be him that does it. It won't be you and it won't be me. You understand that this is not my church, this is God's church. This is not my ministry, this is God's ministry. This is not my word, this is God's word. And if it's his church, and it's his ministry, and it's his word, then he will get the job done. There's a guiding principle. There's a going people. Number three, there's a greater position. There's a greater position. Look at verse 33. The Bible says in verse 33, and he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them that sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. This section begins with what, in my opinion, has got to be some of the saddest verses in the Scripture. According to verse number 21, I didn't read this verse, but according to verse number 21, Jesus is out and he's ministering, and as he is ministering, the Bible says his friends, and that's the word in the King James, and quote, his friends are spreading rumors through the crowd, and this is what they're saying, Brother Scott, they're saying, you can't pay a lot of attention to him because he's not right in the head. He's crazy. How is it it says he's beside himself? Is that what it says? He's beside himself. These are his friends. These are the people that he grew up with. These are the people that he's known all his life. That is so sad. The reality is that Jesus had lived such a normal life from birth to 30 years old that they never would have expected him to be the Messiah. Just lived a normal life. Oh, we hear stories about those silent years and Jesus resurrecting his schoolyard friend and Jesus, you know, turning paper birds into doves and then flying away. And that's nonsense. He's just a normal kid. The Bible says he grew in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He grew in favor of both God and man. Just grew up. But that should not be a surprise because Isaiah said, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to who is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root as out of dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. There's no, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah said, you'll never believe that it's him. But when you read the closing verses, 30, 31 down, it seems as though that his mother and his brethren did not completely understand what he was doing either. When they come in this chapter, they're trying to get his attention to bring him away from what he's doing. Brother Wally, I think they're trying to bring him back home. Jesus, maybe you just need to come home and rest for a little while. Maybe just come home for a couple days, Jesus. Can I say this? God's servants, God's true servants, are often misunderstood. You let a young man or a young woman dedicate their whole high school career to a sport that they love. They spend all their time training and they're lifting weights and they're practicing every day and their whole life revolves around that sport. And you know what everybody will say? Man, they're such a dedicated athlete. Man, they're on top of it. They're on top of their game. But you let a young person sell out to Jesus Christ and they want to go to every teen camp and they want to go to church all the time and they don't want to do the things the other kids in the school are doing. And you know what they'll say? They'll say, that kid's brainwashed. Kid's brainwashed. Sheltered. You let a man be totally dedicated to his job. He works from sun up to sundown. He puts in extra hours, puts in overtime. He's just, it's all about the job. And you know what they'll say? Man, he's a company man. He's a company man, a good company man. You let him get sold out to God, and people say, he's one of them holy rollers. He's lost it a little bit. When they come and they say, Jesus, your mother and your brethren are looking for you. Jesus is, watch this. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not mean. I believe Jesus never sassed his mama. He never talked to her disrespectfully. He was a perfect child. Jesus is not rude and he is not mean, but he is not going to stop what he's doing to come and be with them. What God had given him to do was too important. And instead of going with them, he looks at the crowd and he teaches them an important lesson. First, he teaches them that we must put God's will above everything else in our life. God's will comes number one. There are going to be times, friend, when you do not want to do whatever it is that God asks you to do. It will be physically uncomfortable. You will have something else that is planned. There will be something, and you won't want to do what God's called you to do, but you better do it. And there will be times that when you do God's will, it is going to mean going against friends, going against family, going against those you love, but God's will is greater than all of that. I remember when I was in high school, my high school baseball teacher sitting us down at the beginning of each season, and he would give us this speech. This is what it'd sound like. He'd say, now boys, baseball comes first. This is the priorities in your life. Boys, you've got, and he would always say God first. You've got God, family, school, and then baseball. Baseball comes before girls. Baseball comes before parties. Baseball comes before. And that sounded good. Put God first and put your family second and your school. Man, that's a pretty good list. But then they would have baseball practice on Wednesday nights. And then they started having baseball practice on Sundays. How's that putting God first? You see, but the truth of the matter is that God is supposed to come first in our life. God should be number one, God's will. In fact, and I'm not going to read these verses, but Luke 14, verse 26 and 27 says that we should love God so supremely in our life that our love for God makes our love for everybody else seem like hate. Secondly, Jesus tells them, and this is, I've said all that to get to this, Jesus tells them that his family is made up of those that believe. Mary was the mother of Jesus. James and Joseph and Judah and Simon were the half-brothers of Jesus. They were his natural family. But those that place their faith in Christ are also part of God's family. John 3:7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Oh, I did not see it with my natural eyes, but on February 23rd, 1993, a 14-year-old kid was born into the family of God. And on that night, I became God's family. I become God's child. He gave me the spirit of adoption. And I cry, Abba, Father, I am in a great position. I'm the child of God." Amen. You know, it's interesting. James and Judah, or Jude, both write books. They're in the back end of your New Testament. But in both their books, you know what they describe themselves? This is the way I would have described myself. James, half-brother of Jesus. Jude, half-brother of Jesus. But they both describe themselves as the servants of Jesus Christ. They said it's better to be in his spiritual family than in his natural family. God's going to do a new thing. You know he's going to do it with? He's going to do it with you and I that are born into his family. And then you know what he's going to do? He's going to birth new people into his family. Number four, and I'm out of here. I'll give this quick. There's a guarded power. There's a guarded power. Verse 24, Jesus says, "If kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." After calling the 12 and before the illustration of the family, Jesus deals with a subject that he will deal with from that point moving forward. A subject these Jews were used to hearing. It was the subject of the kingdom. When John come out of the wilderness, he come out preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when John was beheaded, Jesus took up the same message and preached the kingdom of God. Mark doesn't tell us this. Matthew does. At this point, Jesus heals a man who's both blind and dumb. The scribes see this miracle. They can't explain how Jesus did it, so they make up a story to discredit his credibility. They said, "Oh yeah, he healed this man." You see, the reality is this man was blind and dumb because of a demonic spirit that was living inside of him. And when Jesus cast the demon out, he could see and he could talk and he could hear. And they said, "Jesus did that, but he did it by the power of Beelzebub, the power of Satan." That name Beelzebub means the master of the house. Makes no sense. If Jesus had done this miracle by the power of Satan, that meant Satan was working against Satan. This man had a devil inside of him. So if he did this miracle by the power of Satan, that means that the devil cast out a devil. How does that make any sense? Jesus looks at him and he says, "A kingdom divided against itself can't stand." Let me say four things just quickly, and then I'll give you my last thought. Let me say that a kingdom divided still can't stand. Number one, a nation divided against itself can't stand. You better pray for America, friend. We're divided in this country, And the division in our country will bring us to our knees if we don't turn back to God. You mark it down, friend. A nation divided against itself can't stand. Number two, a church divided against itself can't stand. If there's division in a church, that church cannot do anything good for God. They're too busy fighting amongst themselves. Number three, a home divided against itself can't stand. Husband against wife, wife against husband, parents against children, that home cannot stand. And the devil will bring division inside of a home because he knows if he can get the parents against the kids or the parents against each other, the kids against the other kids, if he can bring any sort of division, he'll bring that house to its knees. Number four, business divided against itself can't stand. Amos asked the question in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. No, they cannot. But Jesus not only taught him that a kingdom divided can't stand, but he also pointed out that he was more powerful than Satan was. Amen. This is the only way that Jesus could cast out the demon because he was more powerful. Yeah. They said he did it by the power of Beelzebub, the master of the house. He said, oh, you want to talk about the master of the house? Let me tell you a story. He said, the only way somebody could break into a strong man's house, the master of the house, he said, the only way that a man could break into a strong man's house and spoil his house is one reason and one reason alone, because he is more powerful than the strong man is. I'm not very strong. That's why I keep a gun and a baseball bat right next to my nightstand. But the only way you're going to take something from that man, you better be tougher than he is. Because if you ain't tougher than he is, when you try to take what he's got, he's going to whoop you. Jesus said, you know how I can cast out that devil? He said, because I'm the strong man. I'm more powerful than that devil was. And he said, you better watch yourself, because what you've done is dangerous. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether somebody can commit an unpardonable sin today. I'm not sure you can. That's the way I'm on the side of the fence. But I do know two things. I do know, number one, that you better be careful when it comes to the power of God and where you give the credit. Do not attribute the power of God to any other man. Never give somebody else God's glory. And number two, there is a sin that won't be forgiven. Do you know what that sin is? It's the sin of unbelief. If you fail to believe in Jesus Christ, that sin will not be forgiven, and you will go to hell when you die. There's power. Our God's a powerful God. And you know what I happen to believe? I believe He's big enough to do a new thing. I believe He's big enough to do a great thing. I was walking around pacing in my office this morning after Sunday school and before service, and I was trying to pray for the service, and I was trying to pray for my message for this morning, but as I'm praying, it seemed like I was praying more about tonight's message. And I'm pacing in my office saying, God, I want you to do a new thing. God, I want you to do a great thing. God, I want you to do a big thing. And you know what I believe? I believe He's powerful enough to do it. And you know what else I know? I know when He does it, we better give Him all the glory for doing it. Let's be careful and not pat each other on the backs when it happens. Let's just say it was all God and give Him all the glory. I wonder, as we bow our heads and close our eyes, if there's something you need to pray about tonight. I hate to close the Sunday sermon without giving an invitation. So I ask you, as we meditate and as we think, maybe you want to come pray about something in your life. Maybe you want to come pray for the church. Whatever it is, if you need to pray, these altars are open. You're welcome to come at this time.